Exodus 13, please turn with me there. Exodus 13, we continue our study. And I just want to encourage you as you're turning, it's been good to see God at work in our church family. There is much good happening here. The 26, 27 men here last week, kind of looking alongside of what God's been doing here, were a great reminder of that, just your faithfulness to God's Word, your love for it, your willingness and desire to see that lived out in the context of church, even so many people coming back for communion, to be together and to celebrate that sign. For so many to be involved in the decision-making processes of the church. It was the most people we've ever had at a members' meeting. The most people we've ever had at historical communion. These are good things to see the whole church engaged. The baptisms of recent weeks, of people being saved. It's a good season, and we thank God for that. He's been kind. And I just want to commend you for your faithfulness to Him. Let's continue to look to Him now for strength, for more faithfulness as we go through this most famous story from the book of Exodus. I'll start by reading verses 17 to 22, and then we'll pick up the story a little later with more of the sermon. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God had said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. When we began our series in Exodus, I made it a point to say and have repeated that we are in this particular book because this, to quote the old hymn writer Fanny Crosby, is our story. This is our song. And yet I can't get away from Crosby's interpretation of our story and song and the one that we found here in the text. If you know the old hymn, these are the lines. And as I read them to you, I want you just to be asking the really hard questions. Is this the story that we've seen reflected here? Is this the story that's reflected in my own life? A blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. And then the chorus, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And then that repeats. But now hear her description, and let's do some contrasting. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Is that what they've been feeling in Exodus? Are these people just like floating along and just clouds of God's glorious goodness just being like just swept down the current of his love, just thinking that all is at rest, it's all great. I mean, we're only in chapter 13, but I mean, we've seen genocide, we've seen like political oppression, we've seen them giving up on their faith because of the experiences that they've had at this point. We've seen all kinds of terrible devastations of like the actual land in which they lived, and them indeed being miraculously pulled out. But so far, it seemed to be this like downhill stroll for them. Their faith is challenged, and it will be challenged again. And I have nothing against Crosby's hymn. I love those moments and times when they come. But if we're saying that this is our story and this is our song, we need to deal with the realities of this nagging fear and anxiety that seem to accompany us in our accompaniment of God. We're with Him, and yet we're still feeling like the same dread and horror and stress and pressure that the culture actually feels as well. Some have called our own day a culture of fear. From Twitter to television, we hear about global terrorism and extreme weather and pandemics and political turmoil and elections and wars. And we have more information available to us than ever, and we have now more anxieties available to us than ever. And it just doesn't feel like all is at rest. It isn't just on the geopolitical scene, but like even within our own bodies, though we're more healthy than any culture has ever been, like we're thinking that we're worse off than we've ever been. I mean, the panic begins at breakfast. Should I eat breakfast? Should I not eat breakfast? Do I have carbs? Do I not have carbs? Like, I mean, the questions are already like rolling in, even on people's well-being. And forget just the like the fight for comfort or the fight for like this ideal pinnacle existence and health. But then there are those other real problems where we're all getting older. The diseases come, the recoveries don't come as quickly, the diagnoses go the other way. And are we really able to say through all that, all is at rest, perfect submission? Even our own children become a source for anxiety. And our, again, safest culture on the face of the planet. We have more things available to us than ever. And yet, what is the number one concern about a parent sending their children to school? Is it safe? Will they be protected? Not only protected physically from some type of intruder or invader or some type of sexual predator from within, but then you have to think even of, like, will they be safe from the content that they are taught? Like, what kind of things are being propagated in schools? Even the children themselves need safe spaces these days because of these fears that somebody's feelings will be unnecessarily hurt. We check our locks obsessively. We take all kinds of medications to prevent illnesses. We are prosperous and we are secure, and yet we are accompanied by all kinds of anxiety and fear and just, frankly, sometimes outright terror. And it just doesn't seem to be the story. It just doesn't seem to be the song. And the question that we have to ask is, why? Why do we feel that way? I mean, don't we have assurance? Isn't there a blessed assurance? Like, isn't there some like practical peace? Or is it all just kind of theoretical? We have a spiritual peace. It's invisible, it's in there somewhere, but it's not what we actually experience. Friends, we do live in this weird world in which both things will affect us, but I would have you understand that the book of Exodus was in part written to help the people of God overcome their fears with, and this will surprise you, a greater fear. For Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the key to helping the wilderness generation move ahead in faith into the promised land and all the fears that they were feeling, taking on like an alien nation for themselves, like the solution to their multitude of fears was to have a greater fear, an alternate ultimate, something that was better, something that was bigger, none other than the fear of God. That's what the story today is about. Moses recounts this climactic event for the benefit of those who were dealing with all kinds of fears and anxieties stepping into the promised land. And he says, hey, I want you to remember that you thought that these people are something to be afraid of. There is someone greater that you should reverence, someone bigger, someone who should be looming larger. And so Moses provides in this context, and this is awesome, both a story and a song. A story of God's dominance over evil, securing deliverance for his people, and then a song that backs up the same. One gives you the facts, the other gives you the feelings. One tells you what went down, the other tells you how to feel about it. And let's look at the two together. We already began with the story, and we've seen some interesting things. One, that God is actually leading them out in a very, roundabout way. I guess that's the best way I could say it. He doesn't take them. Oh, by the way, whoever saw this coming ahead of time, awesome. Thank you. He doesn't actually take them directly to the promised land. So imagine a map for a second. Sorry, I don't do visuals except with my hands. So imagine the kind of ancient Near Eastern map. You've got the Mediterranean over here. You've got Africa with Egypt down here. You've got the promised land up here. Like, the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. Okay, so they should have just gone straight up like northeast. But that would have been the way. But the text said God didn't take them that way. Because along that route were the Philistines who lived on the seacoast, and they were as formidable an enemy as Egypt. And God said, I don't want them to experience battle at this time in this way, lest they turn back and go to Egypt. This is a stunning care of God for his people. He's like, I don't want them to be unnecessarily afraid. He will put them in some scary situations. But he's like, this isn't the way. I actually want to take them another way. A way that will better show them how these battles will be fought. If they have to just go this way, like they're going to be tempted to think that this is something that they can do with their own hands, with their own puny weapons that they've been able to make on the way on this journey. It says that they're even organized by military troops. But they've never been taught how to fight. They've been slaves for 400 years. And so God, in his kindness, instead of sending them the direct route, actually sends them almost, but not totally, the opposite way. Instead of taking them northeast, he takes them southeast. Instead of going up to the promised land, they actually go down into the wilderness. And you got to be thinking, like, what is going on here? Like, this is a very unusual route. And there's no mistake about it, by the way. God is leading with his very miraculous presence. Like, there's this pillar of cloud and there's this pillar of fire that is literally guiding them the way that they should go. And I can only imagine that they're thinking, that ain't the way. But it's unmistakable. How do you miss this towering column of smoke and cloud during the day and then inside that cloud a fire burning at night? It's an amazing thing to think about. And yet God takes them the opposite direction. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that Moses does finally receive some instruction here. And he says, tell the people, verse 2, of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Follow me on the map again. We'll do this quickly, but I want you to notice that they went this way, not this way. But here's where it gets even crazier. They're going down this way, and at some point, God stops Moses and says, oh, by the way, tell them to turn back around again. And go sit by this huge lake, sea. In the Bible, the term sea doesn't have the same definitive connotations that it does in our own day. It just means large body of water. So the Sea of Galilee is actually not a sea, it's a lake. But it's a large body of water. So they get parked by a large body of water, and I don't know about you, but if it's kind of embarrassing for me, you know, as like a father and a leader to say, yeah, I know where I'm going. We're going to go this way. Yeah, I know the map says go this way, but we're going to go this way. And then that moment when you have to turn around, it's the worst. It's almost as if, like, the cloud and the fire turning around and going back the other way and taking them. It's like God's trying to make them think he's confused. And then the place where he has them, and they don't know they're being pursued yet, just seems to be really suspect as well. Like, if you are trying to flee and you're thinking that there's any possibility that a massive army is going to come and chase after us, let me tell you what you don't want to do. You don't want to be against a wall. Because the sea in the ancient Near East is a wall. People can't swim. Like, there's no way over it. Like, they are supposed to sit by the sea and then face this other city and just look back toward Egypt. It just seems like a terrible plan. And yet God tells Moses, despite all this circling about, hey, I want you to know something, that I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. He's going to pursue you, and they, the Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord. Not you will know I am the Lord. He wants the opposing people to know that he really is God. And you know why that is? Because do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 6 when Moses said, hey, let God's people go? And what did he say? Who is Yahweh that I should let his people go? They will know who Yahweh is. And so it says in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. Now notice this. Pharaoh's got like eyes and ears out there. He's got reporters. He's got people. Word has come back to him that they're just roaming around in the wilderness. They don't even know where they're going. And like this time he's thinking like, we've lost all this potential income. I mean, could you imagine if 600,000 people walked off a job, like what that would do to a company? He's like, okay, well, we got to get this back. And notice he independently is saying like, oh, here they are circling about, and this draws him in. He's thinking, I can get him back. He's masterful. And it says that he even takes with him his army of chariots. Now, you got to notice this, the text. It's not just talking about Pharaoh's army. They weren't just like foot soldiers. This was the chariot. This was like modern warfare. This was the war machine. In fact, it was chariots that had 200 years previously like overthrown the Egyptians. So the Hyksos took over with chariots. And it used to be a kind of clumsy technology on four wheels turning over all the time. But by this time in history, it is a two-wheeled machine. It is a masterful work. It is fast and it is effective because it protected people while they could just launch arrows. Think about the contribution of the tank in World War I. That's what it's like. And it says that Pharaoh has his best chariots here. And then he says, oh, he got all the old ones too. Like he took the entire fleet of chariots out, all the officers. This will be repeated over and over again. But notice what happens. Pharaoh goes in his own volition. And at the same time, it says in verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. I like that. It gives you a little bit of a sense of competition. Defiantly is the same word that's used in the King James. It says to sin with a high hand. Like, I'm not being secret about it. You know, I'm going to do whatever I want. They're going out defiantly. They're going out with a high hand. I mean, like, they got all the riches, you know, like, they're like partying on the way out. And you need to see this partying Israel with this pursuing Pharaoh contrasted with one another. God has strengthened his resolve again to go after them in this way that could be absolutely devastating. And it says in verse 9 that it catches up. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and camped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Now, here they are. They finally caught up to him. Remember, the people are facing Egypt. And now they see him on the distance. And this throws them into a panic because they are now looking at their enemy. They are not looking at the presence of their Lord. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, catch this, see this. The Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Notice the fear. They're looking at this thing. Not God. They don't have it's not a fear of God. It's a fear of the thing. The army. And it produces more fear in them. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because he was the representative, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve or slave for the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Do you see what's going down here? It's what we've called in other times spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Where the person actually like falls in love with the captor and you take them away and they miss the protection of the one who is actually abusing them in the first place. Because they took their eyes off God and fearing him first and foremost as the one who is greatest, they see the greatness of this army coming after them. They're like, I don't want to be on their bad side. It would have been way better for us instead of getting buried out here in the desert just to keep living with them in Egypt. And this is Moses, truly, I think this is Moses' finest hour. This is like his best Winston Churchill. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, notice that, the sea, you see them today, you shall never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Hebrew is a little more rude. It's basically, shut up and stop your whining. It isn't a, just calm down, it's going to be okay. It is a truly, stop talking and watch what God will do. And now notice this, it's kind of an interesting turn. Where, I mean, the people are just like, absolutely devastated by what's going on. They've been taken down this impossible path and they're wondering like how things will move forward. Moses has just rebuked them, but things are about to change. We've gone from this unusual route to this impossible path that's about to be opened up. The Lord said to Moses, kind of, this is confusing. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. You're like, well, Moses was just being like really firm with them. Like, why is God frustrated with Moses? Friends, just like, welcome to the world of leadership. The team doesn't play well in the national championship game. Whose fault is it? Coach. He went out there. He probably had a great strategy, but like it's a unit. Moses is the representative of the people. They're the ones that are whining. So in that spirit, he's going to be conveying this back to the people. Like, you've been crying to me, whining to me. Here's what's going to happen. This is how this is going to go down. Tell the people of Israel, go forward. And you're like, go forward. Go forward where? Remember, the back's against the wall. Go forward, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but if I had a stick in my hand, and somebody said, divide the sea with the stick, I'm just not thinking much is going to happen there. But God still has a plan. He says in verse 17, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they go in after them on this dry ground, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, and notice this, and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. Not just Pharaoh, but Pharaoh and the war machine. Pharaoh and this amazing technology. Pharaoh at his best, with all of his devastating weaponry. Like, I'm going to get victory over all that. And the Egyptians once more will know that I am the Lord. They're going to know who I am when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And then it just gets amazing, because what happens is, as they're pinned up against the wall, like the fiery pillar that was, like, I'm assuming, standing between them and the water or by the water, it says that it moves from behind them to in front of them, blocking the army from actually being able to access them. It's kind of like, all right, if you want to get to them, you're going to have to go through me. And so it's like God steps in front of them in this fiery pillar, and the way that this is described is absolutely beautiful. I want you to see it. It says that the angel of God, verse 19, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God stands between them, and what happens should be like ringing some bells in their mind, because do you remember what the ninth plague was? Darkness. Where was their light? With the people of God. What happens here is that cloud, which has this fiery presence in the middle of it, like somehow separates in such a way that the cloud is on one side providing darkness. The light is on the other, illuminating the path forward for the children of Israel through the seaside. And it says that the people, like the Egyptians, couldn't even see them. This should have been an ominous harbinger of things to come. And the people were certainly reminded of God's special favor and presence in their life. So it buys them time to make it through this path that would actually open up in the sea. And it says in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now catch this, like God is working through the natural means of like some kind of strong breeze coming and blowing the waters in such a way that it holds them in place, like making them like a wall, but not blowing them back. Have you ever, this is dangerous, children don't do this at home. Have you ever taken a blow dryer and pointed it at the water? Forget the blow dryer, bad example. I have done that. Have you ever actually taken a leaf blower and put it in a pool? Not in the pool, but like blown it at the pool? I do it all the time when my kids are in there swimming. I'm like blowing the leaves, and then I just come and I'll blow the thing, and it creates this just open spot, and it's pushing the waters back. Like, that's exactly what I'm thinking about. It's like God takes this east wind, and it's blowing, and it's separating the waters. And friends, to have 600,000 plus people going across, you know, a lake of any formidable distance in the span of one night would require a gap of at least half a mile. So this isn't just like some narrow path. I mean, like, he clears out the sea. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea, the place of certain death, on dry ground. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them and into the midst of the sea. Now, I want to pause here and I want you to know that they go in, the people of Israel, they go in on dry land. Like the place that should be certain death to them is actually life to them. But now notice what God does to that place of death for those who aren't his people. It says that the Egyptians go in after them as well with the whole war establishment, horses, chariots, horsemen. Verse 24, and in the morning watch, that's between somewhere 2 to 6 a.m., the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptians and threw them into a panic. So they get psychologically terrified. Like it finally dawns on them. Like in their vigor, they just literally went into the sea with chariots. And they get scared. And like the driving gets rough. It says that their wheels get clogged so that they drove heavily. Like the thing that was supposed to be the instrument of their dominance becomes their downfall. Because now the sand is like clogging up these chariot wheels. It's slowing them down. And they're like, we got to get out of here. Let us flee from before Israel. For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Like, okay, this is their God. Like he's against us. He's for them. And then the Lord said to Moses, while they're trying to make the escape, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. God will not let us forget that it was the whole establishment. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians, and as the Egyptians fled into it, it's crushing back in, and they're trying to get away, but they're running in. This is the way that it was practically happening. It was as if the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Technically, he threw the sea into the midst of the Egyptians, but for our purposes, it's like God threw them into the middle of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the horses and the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that followed after them into the sea, and not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Do you see that, like the recap? Like the thing that was supposed to be, like what you would have thought would have been, like the instrument of Israel's demise, they're stuck against the water, becomes the means of their deliverance. And the things that you thought would have led to the domination of the Egyptians actually becomes their demise. Follow it. The thing that should have killed them actually saved them. And here's the recap that Moses gives. This is the end of the story. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Notice what they saw. They saw it with their eyes. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. How would they ever overcome the fears that they would be facing in the land to come? Through a greater fear. A fear and a reverence for the Lord. They would need to look to him in faith, not to their enemies. And when God had devastated their enemies in such a climactic and final way, that was the hope that they had for moving forward. It was something that must be done by faith alone. The deliverance would only come from looking to the Lord. It's not going to come from their unique contributions in battle. It will only come from them looking at God and seeing him as the one who will fight their battles. Like he's the one that does the impossible. He's the one that makes a way. He's the one that obliterates the greatest enemies. It is what he does. Look to him. Don't look to them. How does one experience any type of real assurance in a world that seems to be going absolutely crazy? Stop looking at the world and start looking at the Lord. Stop looking at them, start looking at Him. This is the point of the story. This is our story. We have a God who dominates our greatest enemies for our ultimate deliverance. That's the story. It doesn't mean that we're free from conflict. It doesn't mean that we're just always flowing down a peaceful river. It means that God puts us in positions where He will enable us once more to look to Him for ultimate salvation and not to ourselves. That is the story of any saint of God. And that is exactly what even the New Testament would recount for us. Like Jesus indeed was the one who took on our greatest enemy of death and evil by entering into the human sphere and like actually taking that death on, satisfying it, defeating it as evidenced by His resurrection from the dead. All those who are looking to Him and Him alone experience that salvation. Like their greatest deliverance has already been secured. Their greatest enemy has already been defeated. They just need to keep looking to Him. Do you know why, friends? In baptism, you put somebody under the water and then bring them back up. What we're saying, according to Romans 6 and referenced again in 1 Corinthians 10, is that death indeed does happen. God does destroy any like aberrant molecule that would resist against Him, including sinful hearts. There is death, but Christ paid that death, and there is life. He brought us back out because He Himself came out. The old you as an enemy of God is dead. The new you alive in Christ is ready to look to Him forevermore for final salvation and whatever it is that you face. We are reminded that we are the people who have passed through the waters. Like the death has been defeated. The life is that which we enjoy in this moment. The greatest battle that you will ever experience, the greatest enemy that you know has already been squashed. That's our story. That's our story. Not we tried really, really hard. Or if we push through, we're going to make it. It's looking to the Lord, not to the world, not to the enemy. But that's only our story. That's not our song. It should be of supreme interest to you that as you're reading this, like through your Bible, that God stops the story again, and this time instead of giving you a ritual, a ceremony, He gives you a song. And what you're going to see in this song in chapter 15 is that it's going to tell the exact same story. But instead of just giving you the facts, it's going to give you the feeling. Instead of just telling you like what happened, it's telling you how to feel about it. I want you just to notice the tone of the song and the truths that are emphasized as we work our way through it. Look at the song. Chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. I'm going to pause the song there for a moment. We said the tone and the truth. The tone is what? It's celebratory. Now, you should feel a little, maybe some of you do, a little weird about this. I want you to just put yourself in this position. I guess many of you could remember the events in Sri Lanka and Indonesia several years ago when one of the largest tsunamis in the known history of the world swept a couple hundred thousand people into eternity. It was the day after Christmas, I believe. And all the joy and festivity, I mean, I was even there, but all the amazing stuff happening, and then thinking that many people dying at one time, like it, there wasn't much singing going on at the Harris house. Is it not a little weird to you that they're singing, "Yay, God killed the enemies"? The tone is celebratory, and the truth is sobering. The truth is that the Lord is dominant in destroying his enemies. That's the best way I could describe the first verse of the song. Do we sing about that? Look through the hymn book. You'll be hard-pressed to find songs like this. And yet, based on what we know, it is one of the first songs in Scripture, and it's one of the most referenced songs in all of Scripture. It's repeated multiple times in the book of Psalms. And in fact, even in Revelation, it is said that the song of Moses will be sang at the end of time. For those of you who would be struggling with that, to wonder, like, should we really be celebrating God's defeat of evil? Like, I would only have you consider, in light of this world in which we live that has so done an operation on our brains, like, does evil actually exist? Are there, let's just start with this, are there things that should be eliminated? Let's not talk about people, let's just talk about things. Are there things that should be eliminated? Well, we would say that cancer cells should be eliminated. Nobody's lamenting the loss of a cancer cell. It should be absolutely obliterated. You want to see this come to an end. This is something that is operating contrary to the good purposes of God, something that is bringing about active destruction. Like, we want to see an end to the cancer cell. Sometimes there are not only things that need to be eliminated or judged, but there have been times, even in our own culture and society, where we recognize, we actually do recognize, it becomes clear to us, there are certain people who need to be executed or judged. As I referenced to you a few weeks ago, having made my way through the Holocaust Museum for the second time in a few years, you get down to the bottom floor and there's a whole section on the Nuremberg trials. I don't know anybody who was actually like lamenting the execution of these men who were literally responsible for orchestrating the death of millions. We recognize at times that the elimination of those who are in opposition to God's plan is actually a good thing. And I know that this is heavy, but I just want to help you see that despite our world saying, like, well, we're all just kind of basically good people, we need to understand that sin has so infected us that we are actually born in active rebellion against God. And I know that some people can put on a good face and they seem to be really nice people on the inside, but it is absolutely disgusting and intolerable to God that someone would live for any other glory than Him and Him alone. Like, He is first, He is best. He made it, He owns it. Like, He deserves absolute loyalty. And when people are operating in their own kingdoms, when they're operating for their own glory, that is treason. It deserves execution. And when you see that there is good and that there is evil, you can rejoice in the elimination of evil when it comes. I mean, it's even in movies. Little children's movies. Remember The Wizard of Oz? They actually sing merrily, "Ding dong, the witch is dead." Who has ever watched The Wizard of Oz and thought, how gruesome, I can't believe that those little people are actually like celebrating the death of a wicked one? It's because in the story, it's easy. The good guys and the bad guys have a clear line. But in our own culture, we've been preached to for so long by the society that there isn't a good and a bad. There's just a hazy gray. And man, you wouldn't want God doing that to nice old people, would you? Friends, the Bible actually celebrates the elimination of those who would stand in direct opposition of God and His purposes. That's what the song is about, first and foremost. He dominates over His enemies. And there's a second verse of the song. It begins in verse 13. It's not just about the destruction of the enemies, but it's about the deliverance of the saints. It says in verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever." If the first half of the song actually sings of God's dominance in destroying evil, the second half sings of God's dominance in delivering His people from their enemies to Himself. Like, there's something positive here. Like, God is actually eliminating anyone and everyone who would stand in the way of Him enjoying them in His presence forever. It says that God wanted to bring the people to His holy abode. It wasn't just about getting them out of Egypt. It was about getting them into the place of His manifest presence. Like, I know God is everywhere. True? Amen? Like, He is everywhere present, indeed. But there are certain places in which He makes Himself more known than others. There are places of intimacy. There are places of closeness. And like God wanted to draw His people in that special place, just as He used to walk with them in the Garden of Eden. So also He was going to create this new land in which He'd make His presence known. And that's where they were headed. And He's like, all these other countries, they're going to be so scared that it's actually going to be easier for you to overcome them and enjoy this place with My presence through the tabernacle and then the temple. But ultimately, friends, it is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ who tabernacled among us. The place where He is most manifestly known now is through the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit that He has given to all those who believe in Him, and that is a spiritual reality in this moment. But there is actually coming a day when God finally eliminates both all physical and spiritual opposition and dwells with His people in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever and ever. And so the song closes, "He will reign forever and ever. Amen." Can you embrace, like, is that good news to you? Or is that like horrifying? Like, have you thought about the prospect of being owned, ruled, dominated by God in His presence forever? Does that sound like fantastic, or does that sound absolutely terrifying? That would be the difference between those who oppose God and those who embrace Him. I know what it's like to be under good rule. I have opinions about our current governor, and I'm like, thumbs up. I like his rule. I've had some great teachers in times past where I just wanted them to move up with me every class. My 10th grade basketball coach was the best. And even though I'm a Carolina fan and he was trained by Mike Krzyzewski, he was still a great coach. And if he was hosting a men's basketball league today, I would work for him. I'd play. We know what good rule is. We know what it's like to flourish and thrive under one who like knows what they're doing. And God is so orchestrating things that it intimidates the enemies. It welcomes us into his presence. And we know that we get to live under his good rule forever and ever. The song that we celebrate, friends, is not just about his destruction of evil, but it's about his deliverance from the enemies to himself. There's a destination. We don't want anything to stand in the way of that. And so, I ask you, is this your story? Is this your song? As you heard the story recounted today of God's dominance over evil and delivering people to himself, and you're like, yeah, that's, I like that. That's me. That's what's happened to me in Christ. That's my story. And can you say also that this is my song? It's not just that this is true about me, but this is what I celebrate. This is the good news that overcomes all the other good news out there. This is the big deal that actually crowds out all the other things that seem to be a big deal in my life. For some of you in here today, it is very likely that this is not your story, this is not your song, it is not true of you that Christ is the one who has actually provided deliverance on your behalf. He's already died on your behalf. He's already risen again on your behalf. You're not looking to him alone by faith. And let me tell you, the only way that you will ever experience that rescue is to look to him and to look to him alone by faith. No one else, nothing else. Not to yourself and not to some religion, but to Jesus Christ and him alone. I was reminded in just preparing for our internship this afternoon that there are not just two ways to live, but there are three ways to live. Sometimes we say, well, there's the sinful way and there's the Jesus way. No, no, no. There is the Jesus way, which is to look to him by faith alone. And then there is the religious way, where you try to do some type of good works or efforts to get yourself into the graces of God, which is damnable. And then the third one is the rebellious way, where you live for yourself and just say, I'm going to make myself as happy as possible. It doesn't matter what happens in the end. Like, there's three ways. When you look to Jesus and Jesus alone, it gives you life and you want to live his way. Or you're just going to say, I'm going to please myself. I don't care what God thinks. Or you say, you know what, I'm going to impress God by the good things I can do in a religious context. And both of those roads lead to hell. The story of the saint is the one who is looking to Jesus and Jesus alone. And from that, they have a song. The song is this, that God has taken care of my greatest enemies. And yes, challenges will come, hard times will come. God will not bail me out of every difficulty. In fact, let me be clear, it says that he will give you additional difficulties. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He promises persecution to all those who live godly in Christ Jesus. I mean, let me just be really clear. That you can't take this text and say, oh, every time I get my back against the wall in my life, God's going to open up a way. That's prosperity gospel preaching. The point of this text is that your greatest battle has already been won by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, that's where your hope is. Not in, oh, he's going to get me out of this tough situation, or he's actually going to give me this medical diagnosis, or he's going to bless me with this amount of money, or he's going to solve this relationship. Sure, God can do that. And he may. But that's not the deliverance we're looking to. We're looking to the one that's already been accomplished. That's the story. That's the song. And so if it's not yours, receive it by faith in Christ alone today. And then, just quickly, for some of you, this is your story. You know this to be true, but it's still not your song. It's not what you're singing. It's not what you're celebrating. I love the way the text ends. You got Moses leading the whole people in this song, and then here's the last verses, verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So total salvation accomplished. And then it says this, then Miriam, the prophetess, God had inspired her to speak and write biblical truths. The sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." I love this picture. It's kind of hard to get what's totally going on here, but basically, the people are singing, and Miriam is so imbibed this song of Moses that she sees it as her personal responsibility to go and teach all the other women who will teach their families this same song, and they will be forever singing the song of Moses through their trek in the Promised Land. The song of God's dominance over evil, the song of God's deliverance to himself. Like, generationally, Miriam was going to take that song and pass it on to the mothers who would pass it on to their children. Psalm 78 actually talks about this song being taught to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Friends, like, for us in our generational gospel impact, like, this has to not just be the story, the facts, but this needs to be the song. We're just so happy for what God has done for us in Christ, and we want to pass that on to our kids as well. Not just do they know what the gospel says, but have they experienced the good of what the gospel has done and how it will help them through the hardest and most difficult of times, because the greatest battle has already been secured and taken care of. So that's our story. That's our song. So to close out our time together today, instead of singing Blessed Assurance, which we could do, let's sing a real song, which I think is something more like, Behold Our God. Let's think of what he's done. And close out in singing a celebration of that. I'll pray before we do. Father, this is our story by your grace. You've done it. They did not contribute. They just walked. You provided. You delivered. You saved. Lord, reassure us of that today. That truth, and kindle it in our hearts. May it be our song, our celebration. For those who do not know that in truth, for those who have not experienced that conversion, that new life, that inclination to look to the Lord and reverence him above all others, I pray that you would give that today, that there would be salvation. And for those of us who are struggling, even though we know the truth, but the heart seems off, may we sing today in faith, and may the gospel rehearsed in our ears resound in our hearts in the days to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.